This is a painting. I don't know if you can see that. This is a painting by Rembrandt. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And with all due respect to the Mona Lisa, it's been said that this is the greatest picture that's ever been painted. You can see there the father is welcoming back the son. The son looks like he's in very rough shape. His head has been shaved, a sign of his destitution at that time, even a sign possibly that he was in prison. This is possibly what it's communicating. His clothes are nothing but undergarments, which are in sharp contrast to the wealthy attire of the father and the older brother there. If you look closely, he's missing one of his sandals. He's got one of his feet is bare. He's a man who has been dispossessed of basically everything that he has. The lone reminder of his former dignity and status. It's hard to see it probably in that picture. In that picture, but the lone reminder is he has a small sword at his side, and it's a reminder that he was once a son of a wealthy father. But he's in this posture of deep contrition, kneeling before his father. He left with money, he left with pride, and now he returns deeply humbled. If you look at the father is richly dressed. But what stands out about him is not his clothing, but two things, really. One is his face. His face is filled with compassion and love. You can also see the long suffering in him. He's hunched over. He's stooped over. You get a sense of the toll that the years of waiting have taken upon him. And then the other thing that stands out about the father are his hands, those beautiful hands that are embracing his son. And the two of them, the father and the son, are portrayed in this warm glow of light. It makes them the focus of the painting. It's perfect for this beautiful moment of forgiveness and reconciliation that's taking place. And then finally, you have the older brother standing there off to the side. He is also richly dressed. But in contrast to the others, he's standing in the dark. Just like in the parable, the son is outside the feast. He doesn't come in, or he doesn't, at that point anyways, he doesn't come in. So the father or the brother standing off the side, his hands are folded in front of him, kind of in a posture of resentment or judgmentalism. There's sort of a cold aloofness to him. There you go. And the question that the painting poses is whether or not the son or the older brother is going to join in the love of the father. The father loves both of his sons. And the question is whether the older brother is going to join in. Okay, thank you for that. The parable of the two sons. It is one of the best known stories in the Bible. And it contains this classic picture, these two classic pictures of two people who are each trapped in their sin. The younger son, who feels the need to leave the stuffy confines of his home. He wants to go find excitement and life off in the far country, only to discover that what he thought was a paradise turns out instead to be a pigsty. And then on the other hand, you have the older brother in his self-righteousness, in his critical attitude. He is appalled by what his brother does. He looks down on him, and yet he doesn't realize how much he himself is lost as well. And the foil to both of them is this beautiful character of the father. This chapter, Luke 15, it contains three parables, this series of three parables that Jesus tells in response to the grumbling and the murmuring of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They say about Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And it's in response to that that Jesus tells this trio of parables about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And the reason I want to take all three of these together is, even though it's long, it's a long chapter, they all go together and they all make a similar point. If we can put up our next slide, you can see the similarities in the parables. All the parables begin with what someone has, and then they move to what is lost, and then to the recovery and the ensuing celebration. All three parables follow that same pattern. But there's also a progression or a development in the pattern in the parables, because from one to the next, the sense of urgency in recovering what was lost increases. In the first parable, you have a lost sheep. In the second one, you have a lost coin. In the next one, you have a lost son. And so you're going from lost property to lost people, which is more valuable. It's more urgent that those things be recovered, right? If the shepherd feels a sense of urgency to recover the sheep, how much more ought the father to feel a sense of urgency in recovering the son? And then you go in the three parables from the first one, the shepherd loses 1 out of 100 sheep. That's 1% of what he has. In the next one, the woman loses 1 out of 10 coins. That's 10% of what she has. And then if you were just listening to this and you were doing the math, and if you heard the first parable, there's a loss of 1% and a loss of 10%, what would you expect in the next one? You know, for the kids who do these kind of math patterns, 1%, 10%, what's the next number? 100%. And yet the parable starts out and it's 1 out of 2, which is still quite an increase. It's 50%. But by the time you get to the end of the parable, you realize, oh, actually, there's 2 sons who are lost. There's 100% of the sons who are lost. And then one of them is recovered. And the question is whether there's going to be a full recovery, just like with the other two. The other two, the 1% is regained, the 10% is regained. Will the 100% be regained? And then in the first parable, you have the loss of a sheep who's lost away from home. And then in the second one, the coin is lost at home. And then in the third one, the first son is lost away from home, and the second son is lost at home. And so that kind of ties them together as well. And then you can also see the development in the parables in that they build in narrative length. By the time you get to the last one, it's actually the longest parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the two sons. 388 words. It's the longest parable that he ever tells. And so you can think of the first two kind of building up, or they're kind of the intro to the third one. What I want to do today is I want to focus on this third parable, the one of the two sons. I want to first just kind of think through it as a story, think about it on its own terms. And then second, I want to think briefly about some of the Old Testament allusions that are going on here, because there's lots of them. And then I want to finish with some points of application for us. So first of all, if we can go to our next slide and put up our text again, just walking through the parable. It begins with the younger son asking for his share of the estate. This is scandalous. This represents the total disowning and rejection of his family. What the younger son is saying is, give me my share of the estate because I want out. I want nothing more to do with this family. And so he's going to take his share of the estate. He's going to convert it into cash. If it's land, he's going to sell ancestral land that's been in his family for generations, and that represents the covenant that God made with his family and with his people. He doesn't care about any of that. He's going to turn it into cash. He's going to go off into a far country. This represents the total disowning of his family and his family's God. In our society, we are familiar with this idea of a son, when he turns 18 or 19 years old, he moves off to the city, and he goes and he tries to make a life for himself in the city. That's not what this is. This is a son saying to his father as he's growing older, I don't care about you. I don't care about caring for you as you age. He doesn't care about his family's God, the covenant God made with them. It is rejection of all that. He wants out. And so the behavior of the son is shocking. But then also the behavior of the father is shocking as well. The father simply divides the inheritance between his sons. And all the first hearers of this parable would assume that if a son treated his father this way, he would either receive a beating from his father, or else the father would disown him. But this father, he simply goes along with it. It's the first sign of his compassion and his love. He divides the inheritance among his two sons. And so verse 13, the son goes off, and it says he squanders all his money in wild living. If this were a Hollywood movie, it would be at this point that the movie slows down, and probably half the movie would be about, you know, all these lurid scenes that the son gets involved with. Jesus leaves all of that out. All of that is left to your imagination. He just says, in wild living, and it's left at that. But the son squanders the money. After it's gone, there's a famine in the land, and the son becomes so desperate that he hires himself out to someone herding pigs. And he longs to be able to eat the food that the pigs are eating, food which would be barely digestible to human beings. And he longs to eat that. He is completely lost. He's all alone in a foreign country. He's starving to death, wanting to eat what you could barely eat and digest. Lost everything he had. He's in a shameful condition. If we can go to our next slide, there is an archbishop in the 19th century. His name was Richard Trench. And this is how he described this. He said, the father did not refuse his younger son's demand. And such, too, is the dealing of God. He has constituted man a spiritual being with a will. He's saying, God often does this, doesn't he? We say, no, I'm not going to stay with you. I'm going to go my own way. And the father lets him go. And when his service, when God's service no longer appears a perfect freedom and man promises himself something better elsewhere, he's allowed to make the trial. He shall discover, and if need be, by most painful proof, that the only true freedom is a freedom in God. That to depart from him is not to throw off the yoke, but to exchange a light yoke for a heavy one, and one gracious master for 1,000 imperious tyrants and lords. It's a great quote. It's at this point in the story that we can imagine a Pharisee who's listening in, and he would probably be rather pleased with how the story is developing. The son is getting what he deserved. He made his bed, and now he has to sleep in it. Right? Isn't this the way the world works? You sin, and there's consequences? This is the worldview of the Pharisee. This man is getting what he deserved. But it's at this point in the story that something changes, because while in the pigsty, the man comes to his senses. And he says to himself, my father's slaves have it better than he does. This is one of those moments that many people have experienced in life. Whether it's in the pigsty of pornography, or whether it's in the pigsty of drugs, or the pigsty of whatever it is, that someone all of a sudden, it's like they look in the mirror and they say, what am I doing? What have I become? Look at me. This man comes to his senses. And on the one hand, the thought of going home to the father, it's terrifying, because you feel unworthy. We've made such a mess of ourselves. We're not sure, how is my father going to respond when I go back there? I don't know if any of the kids have had this kind of experience where you've gotten into big trouble at school. And you know that your teacher is going to call home and tell your parents all about it. And so you, on the bus, you're going home and you're like, well, I better talk to them first. And so you're just kind of rehearsing the story in your mind. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? That's like what the son is doing. He's rehearsing in his mind exactly what he's going to say, and he decides that his only option is to cast himself on the mercy of his father. I don't deserve to be called your son. Just make me like one of your servants. He has this whole speech rehearsed. If we can go to our next slide there, he has this whole speech rehearsed. He's journeying home. He doesn't know at this point how is his father going to respond, but it says, while he was still a long way off, his father sees him. That's a very interesting comment. It makes you wonder, how long has the father been watching for the son? Is this the father's regular practice? Does he go every day to the edge of the village and scan the horizon looking for his son? Has he been doing this for years? And when he spots him, he's filled with compassion, and he runs to his son, which, again, is considered an undignified thing for a father to do. Fathers, elderly people, they, you know, little kids run and skip everywhere they go, right? People this age, they kind of float along, right? They just walk gracefully. This father pulls up his robes, and he runs, and he embraces his son. It's not a arm around the side. It's not a high five. It's not a fist bump. He's clearly been waiting deeply for him. And remember, all of this happens before the son has even said a word. The son has not confessed one word yet. And this is how the father receives him. There's a verse in the Bible that says, we love God because he first loved us. That's very true, isn't it? Or while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his son for us. The father's actions here are astonishing. He doesn't begin by berating the son. He doesn't say, I told you so. He's been longing for this reunion. The son begins his rehearsed speech, but he only gets two sentences out before the father interrupts him. And he doesn't address the son. He addresses the servants, and he says to the servants, quick, get the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. It's a beautiful word. Like, do this quickly. Think about, for how many years has time gone so slowly for the father as he's been waiting for his son? But now his son returns and everything happens, has to happen quickly. We cannot wait another moment while my son is in this position of degradation. Putting the ring on him and the sandals and the robe, all these things are a sign of his public transformation, his public restoration. In the sight of the community, he can no longer remain in this status. This is my son. And the father wants everyone to see that. All that the son hopes for is servant status. What he gets instead is son status. All he hopes for is meager scraps of food that the servants would get. What he gets instead is a feast. And all of us listening to this story are wondering, is this generosity too much? Is this over the top? But of course, that's part of the point of the story. It's a big part of the point of the story. The father justifies his actions this way, verse 24. He says, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now that's the first part of the story. I want to pause there and I just want to think about one or two things with you. First, notice the language the father uses to refer to his son. If we can go to the next slide. Look how he refers to his son. The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let me ask you a question. If you were listening to the story, what language would you use to describe the son? If you were listening to the story, what language would you use? How many of us would feel like maybe it's more appropriate to say, this son of mine was defiant, and now he's come to his senses? This son of mine was rebellious, but finally he's repentant. This son of mine was wicked and ungrateful, but finally he's thinking clearly again. How many of us would feel like that kind of language is more appropriate to describe the son? Because after all, it's true, isn't it? I mean, he was pretty rebellious. He was pretty defiant. Let me ask you this. What do you think it means that the father describes him as lost? That's an incredible thing to say. He was wicked. And yet this word is so powerful because it reframes the way you think of him. Not for the moment in terms of his culpability, even though his culpability is there, but as someone who has wandered away and who needs to come home. The older brother, we're going to see in a minute, the older brother views his brother entirely in terms of his responsibility. He is guilty for what he did. Whereas the father says he was lost. And it fits perfectly with these first two stories. The sheep was lost. The coin was lost. Now you have the son who's lost. The focus isn't so much on his culpability, even though he has plenty of that. The focus is on something beloved that has gone missing. And there's an urgent sense that it be recovered. Think about the word lost. The word lost is a word that says, you belong here. You still belong here. You have a home here. This is where you ought to be. I would suggest to you that when you and I, as disciples of Christ, fall into sin, this is an important way to think about it. Yes, we have our culpability. We have our responsibility for what we've done. But God doesn't view us as enemies in need of punishment. He views us as children who are temporarily lost and who need to be found. And when we are found, the idea that we would merely be a slave is unthinkable to the Father. The Father has no time for that suggestion. On the contrary, he says we have to celebrate. Celebration is obligatory in a situation like this. I don't want to minimize for a moment the seriousness of sin, but we have to realize that the Pharisees seem to think almost exclusively in terms of responsibility. Look at those sinners. Jesus also recognizes that people can be lost. It's an important category that we have in our minds. We all have responsibility for our actions, but there are a great many people in a great many circumstances where the best way to describe the person is lost. They have great value to the Father, and they need to be found. I don't know about you, but to me, that is a beautiful invitation. If I have wandered away in my sin and says, hey, you're lost, that implies there's a home where I need to be. It's a beautiful invitation to come in repentance to the Father. Here's the other thing I'll mention about this. It's not only that the Son is lost. It's also that when the Son is lost, everyone else in the family suffers loss as well. Does that make sense? It's not just the Son is lost, but the loss is communal. Think about it like this. If one member of your soccer team sprains their ankle, the loss is corporate. It's not just he suffers loss, the loss is corporate. If one member of the orchestra gets sick and they can't play the flute, it's not just their loss, we all suffer loss. If one member of our church wanders away, they go astray, it's not just that they're lost, it's that we all suffer loss. This is how the Father clearly views things. It's not just that the Son himself is lost, it's that there's a loss to the family, which is why it's so important that he be found. The older brother doesn't see it this way. The older brother views the younger brother as a drain on the family. Look at this. He already squandered his share of the inheritance. Now he's back. He's going to take even more of the inheritance. The older brother views the younger primarily in competitive terms. The more that he gets, the less that I get. For the older brother, it's a win-lose situation. He wins. Look at the grace he receives. That means I lose. The Father doesn't view it that way. For the Father, this is a win-win for everyone. The Father's resources are abundant. The son, the older brother views the Father's resources like a pizza. The son already got his half, and now he's getting another couple of pieces. Less for me. Whereas the Father views this as a feast, a huge feast. The more people who come, the more he just has resources to throw at this. This is an important way for us to view things as well. Think about what Jesus is saying to the sinners on the one hand that he's speaking to, and also the Pharisees on the other hand. He's saying you're part of the same family. Jesus has come to bring them together, to bring them both to God. Whereas the Pharisees are viewing this primarily as competition. We're the ones who have done well. They're the ones who haven't done well. This is how we have to see each other as well as Jesus does here. If we can go to our next slide, we'll just finish up the story quickly. We're told that the older son is out in the field when all this happens. The older brother is a hard worker. He's working out in the field, just like the Pharisees. They were hard workers. He comes near the house. He hears the sound of music and dancing. He asks what's going on, and he's told. We had a professor in seminary, and when he would tell this, he would give the older brother a German accent, because people who speak with German accents often sound angry. right? And so the older brother comes in and he would say, "Was ist das? Was ist this music?" Maybe that's more Dutch. I don't know. Not good at my accents, but he's not happy. He explodes into a tirade at what's going on. He refuses to go in. And again, the father loves this son too, and so he goes out to him. He humbles himself, leaving the party to this older son who's throwing this temper tantrum. And he pleads with him. The older son begins this way. He says, "Look." I don't care if that's in German or Hebrew or English. For the fathers here, imagine if your son began speaking to you like this, "Look." Or, "Look here." Right? And he says, "All these years I've been slaving for you." That's how he views his relationship with the father. Interesting contrast. The younger son says, "I'll be your servant," and he gets restored to the status of sonship. The older son has the status of sonship, but he views himself as a slave. And he says, "I've never disobeyed your orders." Notice, his obedience is purely negative. "I never broke the rules." Just like what the Pharisees say. There's also no evidence that he loved his father, respected his father. And he says, "Yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." Young goat is like a fraction of the size of a fattened calf. He says, you didn't even give me that. But he says, "When this son of yours," distancing himself from his brother, "who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." But the father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours," so the son says, "this son of yours," he says, "this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And we're not told what happens. The parable kind of ends there, and we're left to wonder, how is he going to respond? It's left open. And yet we realize that without a radical change of heart on the part of the older brother, and without a radical change of disposition on the part of the Pharisees, they're going to be left out of the feast unless something deep changes. And that's the story. It's a very powerful story. What I want to do now just quickly is I want to show you something else, because this story, it doesn't just work as a good story. It also works on another level, because there are a ton of allusions to Old Testament stories. And if you think about it, Jesus is speaking to two groups of people. He's speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners who identify with the younger brother. And he's also speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law know their Old Testament extremely well. These are people who copy out the first five books of the Bible. They know them word for word. And so think about it. If you are an expert in the first five books of the Bible and someone begins a story by saying, "There was a man with two sons," what kinds of connections do you think you start making in your mind? If we can put up our next slide, I'll just point a couple of them, only a couple of them, out to you. Think of the story of Cain and Abel. Adam has two sons. He has additional ones later on, but primarily you think of the two, the main stories of the two. The older brother is associated with the field, the younger brother with the care of animals. Does that sound familiar? The older brother is very angry when the younger brother is accepted by God. God goes out to Cain. Do you remember this in Genesis 4? He goes out to Cain and he graciously engages with him. He says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Don't do this." Just like the father in the parable goes out to the older brother. And we're not told how Cain responds, just like we're not told how the older brother responds. Well, what's the point? If you're listening to this as a Pharisee and you're starting to hear or think of some of these connections, well, how are the Pharisees going to respond to sinners being accepted by God? Are they going to be just like Cain? Who thinks that's interesting? Well, there's more. Look at this next one. Not only Cain and Abel, you have the story of Abraham. Abraham has two sons. Again, he has more later on, but we primarily think of the two. Big part of the story is how the younger son, Isaac, is the one who gets the inheritance. It's not an exact parallel, but it's not supposed to be an exact parallel. If Jesus told stories that were identical parallels to Old Testament stories, we would all think it's boring. But what he does is he tells parables that make you think of all these things. Abraham is the only father in the Old Testament to give his inheritance away while still alive, just like the father does in the parable. And then there's this story in Genesis 18 where the three visitors come to Abraham, and Abraham says, "Quick, kill the fattened calf." Which, by the way, do you know how much food a fattened calf is? A fattened calf feeds a couple hundred people. Three men come to Abraham, and he feeds them with enough food for, he prepares enough food for a couple hundred people. This is why, in the Bible, Abraham is the one at the head of the feast in the kingdom of heaven. Right? You do not know what God will do with your small acts of obedience. And then the older brother, Ishmael, the older of the two sons, Ishmael, he loses out on the inheritance by despising his brother. What does that sound like? What's the point? If you, as a Pharisee, are not prepared to welcome your younger brother as he comes to God, you might lose out on your inheritance as well. Can you imagine if you're a Pharisee and you're like starting to think of these stories? That's not all. Look at this next one. Jacob and Esau. Isaac has two sons. In the story, the older brother is concerned about losing his inheritance to a younger brother. In the story, there's a point where the younger brother, he's given the best robes. Jacob is given the best robes by his mother. There's a part where the older brother comes in from the field. There's a point where where young goats are eaten as a meal. That's the only time in the Old Testament. These are the only two places, I think, where there's a reference to the eating of young goats for a meal. The older brother is angry at the younger brother. The younger brother goes off to a far country where he herds animals. How many people think this is just coincidence? And then look at this reference, Genesis 33. Do you remember this part of the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob, after 20 plus years away in the far country, comes back to his brother. And what does he think Esau is going to do? Slaughter him. Esau is coming to him with 400 men. And so what Jacob does is he separates his family and his goods into sections, and he sends them up kind of in rows like this, so that if Esau attacks, maybe the rest of them can at least escape and survive. And Jacob says, "Send this message. I just want to be your servant." Does that sound familiar? And what happens? But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. That is almost word for word with what Jesus says. What's the point? If Esau can forgive his brother when he cheated him out of everything, will the Pharisees and the scribes not receive and welcome tax collectors, maybe people who cheated them, when they experience the grace of God? I won't go through them all. I am just getting started. I just mentioned this one. Look at this next one. Joseph goes to a far country. Father thinks he's dead, but he turns out to be alive. The only two instant rags to riches story in the Bible, Joseph and the prodigal son. Joseph forgave his brothers who sinned against him. Look at this next slide. Look at all these people in Genesis who have more reason for anger than the Pharisees. Ishmael, his younger brother, inherits everything. Esau gets cheated out of his inheritance and he forgives. Joseph, his brothers sell him into slavery. Jesus tells this simple story. And if you are a tax collector or a sinner, you can just appreciate it as a story. You're being welcomed to return to the Father. He will forgive you lavishly. On the other hand, if you're a Pharisee or if you're a teacher of the law, you're hearing this and you're hearing all these Old Testament references. Look at some of the things. Next slide. Lessons for the scribes and Pharisees. Joseph was sold by older brothers, but forgave them and preserved their inheritance. Esau was cheated out of his inheritance by a younger brother, but he forgave him. Ishmael lost his inheritance through despising his younger brother. Will the Pharisees do the same thing? Are they going to despise their younger brother? Genesis contains all these building blocks that Jesus uses. He weaves them all together in this masterful story. Let me just close with some final points of summary and application. If we can put up our next slide. First, the experience of the wasteful son shows that people who have wasted all that God has given them are welcome to return to him and to be accepted fully as his children. Those who have wasted all God has given him, them, are welcome to return. I wonder if anyone can relate to that. Right? You look at your life and you say, I've wasted everything. I have wasted so much of what my father has given me. I've wasted my time. I've wasted my opportunities. I've wasted my resources. I've thrown my dignity away. I've thrown my self-respect away. The experience of the wasteful son shows that people who are wasters can return to the Father and be fully accepted as his children. Number two, next, God's people should share in the joy of sinners receiving the grace of God rather than standing aloof and parading their own merits. The Pharisees were hard workers. When you're a hard worker, it is very easy to keep tabs on not only what you receive, but on what other people receive. And you think, is this fair? Is this not fair? This is what people do who work very hard. They kind of feel like this. They don't deserve that. That guy doesn't deserve that wife. That woman doesn't deserve that husband. They don't deserve that house. He doesn't deserve that job. He doesn't deserve that income. This is what people who work very hard can fall into. It's ugly. You resent the grace of God given to other people because you see the world primarily in terms of what is earned through what you have done. This story raises the possibility that those who have more obviously failed may have a clearer grasp of the free grace and forgiveness of God. Jesus says in another place to the sinful woman, he says to the Pharisees, he says, well, maybe it's the case that those who have been forgiven much love much. And so God's people should share in the joy of sinners receiving the grace of God rather than standing aloof and parading our own merits. Because the truth is all of us are recipients of the grace of God. And then here's the last one, number three. God's love will go to extraordinary lengths to bring his family together. The Father amazes us. He endures the shame of his younger son spurning and rejecting him. And then he runs back before his son says a word. He runs back and he embraces and receives him. He cannot fathom the idea of his son being anything less than a son. And when the older brother shames him as well by not coming into the party, he again humbles himself and goes out and pleads with the older brother. God's love will go to extraordinary lengths to bring together his family. That's the story of the gospel. God's love has gone to extraordinary lengths to bring together the people of God. There's a pastor from an earlier generation. He wrote a sermon on this parable, focusing mainly on the younger son. And he had 3 points in the parable, and the points were this. Sick of home, homesick, home. That's a nice way of thinking of it. Sick of home. I'm sick of this stuffy place. Then homesick. Wish I could be home. And then finally, home. I want to close with the lyrics of, there have been many paintings that have been painted and hymns that have been written. I want to close with one. It was written in the 1800s by a Congregationalist minister in the States. His name was Ray Palmer. It goes like this. Take me, O my Father, take me. take me, save me through thy Son. That which thou wouldst have me, make me. Let thy will in me be done. Long from thee my footsteps straying, thorny proved the way I trod. Weary come I now and praying, take me to thy love, my God. Fruitless years with grief recalling, humbly I confess my sin. At thy feet, O Father, falling, to thy household take me in. Freely now to thee I proffer this relenting heart of mine. Freely life and soul I offer, gift unworthy, love like thine. Once the world's Redeemer dying, bear our sins upon the tree. On that sacrifice relying, now I look in hope to thee. Father, take me, all forgiving, fold me to thy loving breast. In thy love forever living, I must be forever blessed. You'd hope that would be what the older brother comes to realize as well. Man, I have a good father. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, there are many different ways that we fall into sin. Here we see two classic ways. Feeling the need for what we think will be freedom and life, leaving what we think are the stuffy confines of our Father's house, only to find that the paradise we thought we were finding turns out to be a pigsty. And on the other hand, the self-righteous, who would never do such a thing, appalled by the behavior of his brother, and yet doesn't realize how lost he is in his attitude, who distances himself from his brother, who doesn't see the corporate loss of one member of the family. Heavenly Father, for all of us, no matter where we are, we pray that we would see the incredible Father that we have. For those who have strayed, I pray that this word lost would be a powerful word. You have a place at home. You have a place to return to. Don't keep going your own way. And for those who struggle to share in the joy of the Father's grace, help us to see that we too are recipients of that lavish grace. Heavenly Father, we love you. Write these things deeply upon our hearts. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was like this. No one spoke like this. No one taught like this. He has the words of eternal life. Help us to hear him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.